page 1217 in your books. It's 1 Peter, it's chapter 1. I preached a little earlier part of 1 Peter on the 31st of December, just as a one-off. And I'm going to start, I think, a series. I plan to start a series of 1 Samuel, not next Sunday, but the week after. I wanted a little bit more time to prepare for that. So I thought I'd just keep going in 1 Peter. And we're going to read from verse 8 through to 16. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 to 16. And Christy is going to come and read this for us.
First Peter, chapter 1, verses 8 to 16. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the suffering of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. When they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, even angels long to look into these things. Be holy. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy because I am holy."
Thanks so much, Christy. Please keep your Bibles open. Excuse me. Need to clear my throat. keep your Bibles open as we work our way through this passage. There's a line, a phrase in the Bible that talks about what it is to have faith, and it talks about Christian faith. And it says, it's 2 Corinthians 5, 7, I think, and it says that we live as Christians, we live by faith and not by sight. And it's a reminder that the way when you become a Christian and when you are a Christian and when you take God seriously as a priority in your life and you surrender to Jesus, that what you're doing is you're engaging in an act of faith because you are orientating your life. It's becoming ordered around someone, something that you can't see. So it's a reminder that we do this, that our life is being ordered around. We're living according to somebody who we can't see. Now that's kind of an unusual thing to do. You might think, why would I do that? Why would anybody do that? Why would you orient your life around something that you can't see? There's a sense when we read in 1 Peter, as we read this, that there's surprise in Peter as he's reading this. He's kind of pleasantly surprised, actually. This is the same Peter who is a friend of Jesus, probably Jesus' very closest friend. He saw Jesus do miracles. He saw Lazarus raised from the dead. He saw the woman who was bleeding for years be healed. He heard Jesus teaching firsthand. He saw it. He saw the 5,000 people being fed miraculously. He saw all of this. And yet, when it came to the crunch, when Jesus was taken away, when Jesus was arrested, people went up to Peter and they said, "You knew this guy, Jesus, didn't you?" And Jesus says, "No, never knew him." Or Peter says, "No, never knew him." "No, we know you did. You're from Galilee. We recognize that accent. You got the same accent as him. You knew him, didn't you?" No, I don't know him. I don't know who you're talking about. He denies Jesus three times, even though he knew him. Now, the good news, the beautiful thing for Peter is that he gets reinstated by Jesus. When Jesus rises from the dead, he comes back, he meets Peter. He says to Peter, "Look, I want you to be in charge of my church. I want you to have this special role in my church." And he's reinstated and he says, "Yes, I love you, Jesus." But what's amazing for Peter is all of these people become Christians after Jesus dies and rises from the dead. I think the people that Peter, we read at the beginning, that Peter is writing to Christians who are all over the place, scattered all over the place. I think we can presume that most of those people didn't see Jesus personally. Didn't know Jesus personally, didn't see the resurrected Jesus themselves. And yet, when Peter's meeting them and seeing them, when he sees them, they are alive in faith. So at verse 8, what he says, the sense of pleasant surprise is, though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him. Like, it's a surprise. It's like, and I don't know what he feels as he wrote that, or he sees that, or he goes to these places. And maybe there's both elation and excitement at it, surprise, pleasant surprise, but maybe there's a tinge of kind of self-reflection. These people never even saw Jesus himself. These people didn't touch him. These people weren't in his presence physically, and yet they're living by faith. And I, who did, well, I had this moment where I rejected him. I imagine that he didn't live with that too much because he was reinstated, but there would have been a sense of that. But he's amazed, he's so pleasantly surprised that these people who didn't meet Jesus personally have come alive in Jesus. They're believing him, and even more than that, they're loving him. I wonder if you said to Irish people, do you believe in God? I think still, mostly in Ireland, most people, if they're asked, do you believe in God, a majority, I think just about, probably would still say yes. I wonder if we said to people, but do you love God? How many people would say yes? The first thing, you have not seen him, but you love him. You do not see him now, but you believe in him. That's what it is. To believe in God is to love God. It's not just some sort of a sense, you know, saying God is there, but it's to love him and to have a relationship with him. Peter knew Jesus personally, and these people who he's writing to have been brought into a personal relationship with him. Well, how is it possible then to arrange your whole life around something or someone that you can't see? Are we being asked to trust in something that is blind, to have some sort of blind faith? Maybe it's easier in the world of internet and internet dating to arrange our lives around something that we haven't seen. I don't know, quite a lot of that happens. People in relationships who've never actually seen each other in the flesh. But a good definition of faith, which I hope will appear on the screen with one press, is this: faith is trusting in what you have good reason to believe is true. So faith is trusting in what you have a good reason to believe in, the belief that reason says is true. So it's not a blind faith, it's not intellectually dishonest, it's using reason to work out the truth of our existence, to bring to bear all of the senses, all that we've been given, to say, well, what makes sense of this world around us? So faith is to use our reason. In a sense, what we're being asked to do is to do the work of a jury in a court. So a jury in a court, by definition, are not allowed to have been at the scene of the crime. Okay? They can't have been there themselves. There's movies about that, right? Or some of them are. I'll get in there. And they can't reenact the crime scene either. They can't have it present. They can go and see the crime scene, but they can't make the events happen again in front of their eyes. So what a jury is being asked to do is to weigh the evidence. At no point are they trying to prove in a lab what happened. What they're doing is they're bringing all the different bits of evidence that come and weighing what the truth of the matter is. That's what we're doing when we come in faith. We're coming to try and assess what's true. What's true about our existence, what's true about who we are. And what happens here is these people, Peter sees these people who are believing even though they haven't seen, they're loving even though they can't see at the moment, and he talks at the end of verse 8, he uses a lovely word, it's translated at the end of verse 8, an inexpressible and glorious joy. Now in Greek that's just one word, it's taken four English words to translate it, it's only used once in the whole Bible right there, and it's like this just overwhelming joy. Like just a joy has come over them in this believing and this loving God. They've been transformed by joy. That's the result of this faith. And I was trying to think of examples of, like, where you really see joy in somebody's face. Like when you can see it, when you see somebody, you can tell this is somebody who's experiencing joy. And my aunt got married just before Christmas, just on the Monday of the week before Christmas, and went to her wedding. It was lovely. And my aunt was our kind of our cool, trendy aunt. She was only 12 or 13 years older than my older brother and I, and she sort of, when we were 9 or 10, sort of, she was in her early 20s and doing all the kind of cool things that we thought, oh, that'd be great. She listened to records. She wore Doc Martin boots, you know, she had mad hair, you know, she was great. Anyway, in her 50s, she's got married. And she's a serious woman. You wouldn't mess with my aunt. You wouldn't mess with her. Oh, no. You wouldn't mess with her. But she's a great sense of humor, and she's a very sensitive person as well. And in her face, I was just thinking as she was getting married, I was just watching her face. And all of that, of her, was showing the joy of who she was. It wasn't some sort of happy, clappy joy. It was a real smile, but she also was really teary as well. And I could just see real joy in her face. Well, this joy that Peter is talking about is even more than that. This incredible joy. It's not, I mean, in a sense, there's two extremes, isn't there, to being a Christian? It's not this kind of happy, clappy thing where we're just sort of deliriously ecstatic, no matter what's going on in life. The old Ned Flanders, hello, neighbor, you know, that kind of thing. When I became a Christian in my teenage years in school, I became a Christian when I was 15, and very soon after that, I was involved in a Christian union group in school, just a small one. And the girl who helped lead it with me, we just started this thing. I remember her saying, she said, I feel like I need to look happy all the time so that Christianity looks attractive. And I just thought, no, there's something that just doesn't sit well with me. We're not supposed to be false. We're not supposed to have a facade. Of course we hurt. Of course we're broken like other people. And yet we don't want to be like Betty Watson either. Betty Watson. Oh boy. She was a member of the church where I was an assistant minister. And when she turned up on my list to visit, I shuddered, let me tell you. Oh, I shuddered. Betty Watson was the most negative person I have ever met. And you go into her house and you say, oh, you'd be sweating. How are you, Betty? Terrible, I'm terrible, I'm terrible. The weather's bad, my kitchen's not working, my desert, and your shoes are dirty. And I don't know what they're training ministers for these days, but no one should come to a house to visit as a minister looking like you do. And honestly, you're terrified. And I have to say, you don't want to be this sort of facade, happy clappiness, but there's got to be something in your faith that says, I'm going to see the world a little bit more positively than Betty Watson did. It should show your face sometimes. This joy should be seen. And this is what Peter sees in these people. They're being transformed by this message. So what is it that we're supposed to live by? If we can't see God, and we can't, and maybe you think to yourself, I wish that I could. But God has, for whatever reason, left it open to us in faith to discover him and to enjoy him. He doesn't overwhelm us by putting his presence in such a way that we can't turn him down. We have to be able to choose him for it to be a real relationship. Well, what is it that's going to sustain us? And what Peter talks about then is a message. That it's the message, it's the word, it's God speaking to us that sustains us and allows us to know him. He begins to talk about it at verse 10. There's loads in verse 10 to 12, and I'm not going to take all of it. If you've got any more questions, please ask me afterwards. But he talks there, he says, concerning this salvation. So he's talking about concerning this how God brings people to him into his presence, how God gives people eternal life in Jesus. He's talking about, he says, first of all, about this message. He says, it's not a new message. It's not new. Because a lot of these people who had become Christians came from a Jewish background. And the people probably who knew them would have said, well, what has happened to you? Have you rejected our faith? What have you come? I don't know if you were, as a teenager, you ever went home and got home and your parents said to you, what have you done to yourself? What have you? But maybe it still happens to you. Sometimes happens to me. What have you done to yourself? What about that hair? What are you doing? Well, there will have been Christians who people have been saying, well, what's become of this person? What's become of you? And what Peter's writing to say is, this isn't a new message. You haven't become something that you weren't before. What he says is, concerning this salvation, the prophets, that's the people who wrote in the Old Testament, who spoke of the grace that was to come. The prophets saw something of what God was going to do. They knew that God had a plan to redeem the world, a plan to act, to come into the world, to rescue people, to make everything okay again. They knew that was coming. They searched intently at the end of verse 10 and with greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing. God was doing something. Who pointed the prophets who wrote hundreds of years before Jesus? The Spirit of Christ, says Peter. Christ was always there. His message coming to the prophets to talk about what was going to happen when he came. He was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. The sense is here is that we have a benefit. Yes, maybe we haven't seen Jesus face to face like Peter, but we have a benefit that the people before Jesus didn't have. We have the benefit of history, of investigation. We have the benefit of memory. When we come to the end of this, we're going to sing a song. And we're going to sing the song, Praise the Name of the Lord our God. And it begins by saying, I cast my mind to Calvary. This is what we do sometimes when we sing. What we're doing is we're using the benefit of being able to look back, of using our minds, using our hearts to think about events that happened in the past. What we're doing is we're engaging in evidence-based worship. Doesn't sound very exciting, does it? But it is what we're doing. We're coming together and we're saying something happened in the past that we're thinking about, we're reflecting on. And what we're doing in that song is we're casting our mind back to Calvary, to the hill where Jesus died. That we take it in, we remember it. We recount this historical event that God uses to encourage us. Memory is such an important part of what it is to live by faith. In Exodus 17, 14, 1,000 years before Jesus, it says, write this for a memorial, for a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. Write this stuff down. Let the message be part of the memory of the people. John 16, verse 4, records Jesus saying, these things I've spoken to you, so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. So the message comes to us via the people who knew Jesus, and we take it in, and it encourages us in our faith. At the beginning of the service today, we read from 2 Peter, where Peter writes again. He says, you must remember the things that you've been taught by the apostles. It's the message that transforms us. So it's not a new message. It's not a new message, and it's the message that transforms. But it's not an ordinary message. Don't know if you love a GIF. Do you ever send a GIF when you're WhatsApping, using your phone? Love a bit of a GIF. These are some classic GIFs. There. Will they appear? Ignore that. Oh, are my gifts not going to be there? Yes, there we go. There's one. That's one of my favorites. There's Phoebe and Rachel. There's a gift. That's a happiness gift. Another one. I love that one. What has this person said? And this one. Oh, I'm excited. Yeah, nice gifts. There's a message, but there's something that goes along with the message. You can move on from The Rock or Shaq, I think it is. That is. I think it's Shaq. Give me a blank, so that's fine. There's a message, but something goes along with it. Now, the sense here is that there's something goes along with the message. When Peter writes, what he says is this. He predicted the sufferings of the Messiah. That's the end of verse 11. And then verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you. When they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. This is not any normal message. It's a message that comes, but it comes with something attached to it. It comes with the power of the Holy Spirit. The story, the message about Jesus isn't just some words put out there, but that there's power behind them. Somebody asked this question. I may have got you confused in my slide. So I'm looking for a question that begins with, is the story of Jesus enough, Johnny? Have you got that for me back up? Yeah, there we go. That was it. Take me back to that one, please. Yeah. So this is just a question. This is on reasonable faith. And this is somebody asking this question. They say I'm an agnostic, although very often I slip into materialist atheism and it causes great despair and depression. I felt the lure of religion for a while as I'm quite keen to unburden myself of philosophical pain. And so far, scientific intervention hasn't solved the root problem, which is nihilism. In a particularly low point, I decided to write down a list of qualities that I wanted to live by, and it ended up being remarkably similar to those that Jesus taught. Which got me thinking, says the person, is the story of Jesus alone, without any empirical evidence, enough of a foundation to build faith upon, asks this person called Grant. Is the story enough? Well, investigation and knowing the truth with our evidence and our reason is required, it's necessary. And yet what we see again and again in people's lives and what we see in the Bible is that the story itself has the power of the Spirit behind it. That actually the story itself can be enough. William Lane Craig answers the question. And he says this, a loving God does not abandon us to work out by our own ingenuity in sometimes impossible situations, whether or not he exists or whether the story of Jesus is true. Rather, by the inner work of his Holy Spirit, he attests to the truth of the story of Jesus. To believe in the basis of this inner witness of the Holy Spirit is perfectly rational. God works by his Spirit with the message. With it comes the power of God's Spirit and people are transformed by it. So it could be that you're thinking about this and you have a sense that as you do, that God is speaking to you. Your mind is being engaged, your heart is being engaged, but God's Spirit comes and he speaks to us as well. One more quote for you. This is the guy I've been talking about. This is Paul Kingsworth. And he's talked about his coming to faith in Jesus. And he talks about when he began to think about Jesus. He said, it kept happening for months. Christ to the left of me, Christ to the right. It was unnerving. He said, I turned away again and again, but every time I looked back, he was still there. This is an Irish poet who's come to faith in the last couple of years. I began to feel I was being hunted. I wanted it to stop. At least I thought I did. I had no interest in Christianity. I was a witch, a Zen witch, in fact, which I thought sounded pretty edgy. But I knew who was after me, and I knew it wasn't over. That's often the experience of people who are thinking about their existence, being honest about it, saying, God, are you there? They have a sense that God is coming for them. That God, by his power and his spirit, doesn't just come in words, but he comes in a sense of his being with you. And so this is this new message that comes with this power of the Spirit, but then it's a message that changes us and gives us something to live by as well. And I'll finish with this. You'll see it, verse 13. Just a little word. Therefore. It's like you've heard all of this. You've heard about how God uses this message to transform lives. What God has been doing. How he works. And now, once you've received this, and you've seen the joy in their faces, he says, now there's a way to live. And he says, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober. And I have to tell you, the translation of that used to be translated totally different, really isn't brilliant. Like, it used to say, gird up the loins of your mind. All right? And really what girding up your loins was getting ready for battle. Right? Like get the fists pumped, whatever it takes. Like, get those fists out, do a karate kick like this. What are you saying? You know, whatever it takes, whatever it is, get yourself ready for battle. You've received this, but to live it out is going to be something of a battle. It's going to be something of a battle. And you need to get your mind ready for it. There's going to be things, all sorts of ideas, all sorts of things that are going to encourage you to think differently. What Peter has been talking about since the very beginning, he talks about, even in verse 2, at the very top left side, he starts by saying grace and peace. He's saying that for us to be in relationship with God is to live by grace. That it's God who rescues us. It's God who brings us into relationship with him. It's God who makes us his friend. It's not our effort. It's not our holiness. And you need to remind yourself again and again of that, because in 2024, you are going to see an awful lot in front of your face that says, if you only measure up, then you'll be happy. If you only achieve this or get this or have this, that's where true fulfillment comes. And you're going to need to be alert, and you're going to need to be ready for the fight against those messages. And sometimes they come from outside, and sometimes they come from inside. And you're not going to be able to say, no, I'm not listening to that. I've been saved by grace. He talks about how we fight this with, sometimes all he's got is in the future. The thought that we're going to receive the fullness of God's grace, that is, get to be with God forever because of Jesus. That we fight it with that thought. And that's how we combat these things that say, no, some other way is the way you're going to have happiness and fulfillment. So we live by grace. And yet, verse 14, when we've known God, when we've enjoyed him, when we've realized him, maybe we've been hunted, like Paul Kingsworth talks about, that there is actually a way to live. When we're brought into the family, we know how good God is and how holy God is. We want to live with the family likeness. So we don't just get brought in and go, oh, well, that's right, great, I'm saved, I can do whatever I want now. I can live however I like. No. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Don't accept just living the old way. Don't accept just giving into the temptations that you did. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. To live as a Christian is to be called to holiness. Are you going to be holy in your morality every day? No, you're not. Are you holy in God's sight? Yes, you are, because of Jesus. And he's transforming us to become more like his son. But it is a challenge to us. Maybe as you think about yourself and you think about areas of your life that really are not obedient to God, don't turn to your neighbor to tell them what those are just now. You might want to tell somebody at some point. But we all have them, areas in our life where we're not living holy lives. And God says, you should be restless about that. Be restless about the sin that's in you. Be holy, because I am holy. That's from Leviticus. I think, Leviticus chapter 11. God is holy, and we receive the goodness of his holiness in his presence. And he says to us, as you receive that, as you live that out, delight in obeying him. That it is the greatest joy not only to have God, but to delight in doing what's right. Even as Ben was saying to the kids, even when it's hard for us to see, that we would be obedient by faith and obedient in our faith. Let's pray.